Megan is really excited about Christmas. The countdown has started.
Dad, how many days till Christmas?
23. For a month or two, she's actually been saying, I would really like that for Christmas. Can you put it on my Christmas list?
Yes.
We were in Chicago last week for American Thanksgiving to see my family, and my mom, who sees Megan like once a year, takes that opportunity to give Megan like a year's worth of all that she's been doing. And so, you know, she has like a pile of Christmas gifts already that she opened with my mom so she could say thank you and my mom could see her opening it. But Megan is very excited. She's really hopeful about Christmas. She's really looking forward to it. And, you know, she's 5, and 5 is a great age for Christmas. Last year, 4, pretty good. She got that Christmas was a big deal. 3, not so much. 4, she's like, I remember this. 5, she's like, oh man, this is it, right? Exciting. But, you know, she's hoping that she's going to have fun and get certain presents, right? But, you know, a year from now, a lot of those presents she probably won't still play with, or certainly 3 years from now, she won't be playing with any of them. Right? She still plays with some of her stuff from last year, but 3 years from now, she won't. We all have hopes, too. Now, we're probably not hoping for things for Christmas, maybe, I don't know, but, you know, we hope for things. Some of us hope that one day we'll get married, or some of us hope one day we'll have kids, or some of us hope one day we'll have grandkids, or we hope our kids will get straightened out, or our kids will get a job, or we hope we'll get a job, or we'll finish school, or whatever that might be. We have lots of hopes. Let me ask, actually, what are some things that some of you hope for? You could either use specific for yourself, or some things, if you want to be generic, some things people hope for. Anybody have anything that they hope for? We have a very hopeless crowd today. You're all taken back. What? Pastor Dave never asks us questions. Never hopeful before. Is anybody hopeful for anything? Renee.
I can travel
next year. That's awesome. I saw another hand creeping up over here, but it's like, yes, Emmanuel.
I just hope to get better and improve.
All right, you want to get better and improve. These are good hopes, Colleen.
For my husband to be saved.
For your husband to be saved. Excellent hope. Fantastic hope. These are good hopes. These are not bad things to hope for. Oh, yes, sorry, Myrna, yes. Amen to that. That's right. These are awesome things to hope for. You know, sometimes as Christians, we hope that Jesus will make our lives easier, that by following Christ, things will go smooth. Or sometimes we hope that Jesus will keep us feeling good, or that we will always feel close to Jesus. But you know, these are actually not our Christian hopes. Even hoping for things like getting better, or hoping other people are saved, aren't quite our Christian hope. They're important things to hope for. But that's not what our hope in Christ is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He's writing to Christians who are experiencing persecution. And he's writing to them saying, you know, when you are mistreated or being mistreated for your faith, he says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Always be prepared to give an answer is a part of that verse that is often clipped, cut and pasted, and put into a different context. Always be prepared to give an answer means always be able to answer questions about Jesus or be a good evangelist or do apologetics. You know, always be prepared to give an answer for what you believe. That's actually not what the verse says. The verse doesn't say, always be prepared to give an answer for the Trinity or, you know, the Atonement or, you know, no. It says, always be prepared to give an answer for your hope. People should see Christians and see in them such hope that they stop and ask them, why are you so hopeful? In the context to which Peter was writing, these Christians are being mistreated. They might be getting arrested. They might be being beaten. At different points in the early church under the Roman Empire, Christians were actually sent into the Colosseum to be eaten by wild animals. And yet, in those moments, they had hope. They had hope that was greater than the situation they faced, And this should cause people who don't know Jesus to say, what's up with that? Why do you have so much hope? And I don't know many Christians today in Canada who could describe what our hope is, or who could give a reason for our hope. To be honest, I think in the first world, we're so wealthy and life is so comfortable and so good, we don't think about our future hope. We're enjoying things now. And hope is about the future. What is the hope we have as Christians? This is the first week of Advent. We lit our first Advent candle. Thank you very much to the Stanko family plus a soon-to-be honorary Stanko. thank you. But this is the candle of hope. What is hope about? We're going to read two passages from the New Testament. We're going to read from Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. If you don't have a Bible, you're not reading along, put your hand up. Our ushers will get one to you. So Titus is one of the really short letters in the New Testament. It can be hard to find. So if you have one of the church Bibles, use the page number. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to turn backwards a couple of pages, well, 20 odd pages, to Ephesians chapter 1. But first we're going to read from Titus chapter 1, just verses 1 to 3. This is one of those verses that can sneak under the radar because it's part of Paul's introduction to his letter. And sometimes people are just like, okay, let's get through the dear so-and-so. And even biblical scholars in their commentaries are so busy comparing the introductions of Paul's letters, they sometimes miss the theological significance of what he says in the introductions to his letters. But Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time, and at his appointed season has brought this his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Now, faith, hope, and love were a very important trio in the early church and in the New Testament. And Paul refers to them in one place as the well-known three, faith, hope, and love. And in the New Testament, they are all often linked, and they form a summary of the Christian experience. So hope is very important to Christianity, which is why Paul opens his letter to Titus and the church that Titus was pastoring on the island of Crete. He opens it up, founding everything he writes on the hope we have for eternal life. Now, keep a finger in there, or you can put your bulletin there, or your outline. We're going to come back to that and look at that more closely. But turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1, if you have one of the church Bibles, page 827. Now, this isn't the introduction to his letter, but this is very early in his letter, and this is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. So remember, Paul is writing to believers. He's writing for Christians, and he's talking about how he prays for Christians. And this is what he says. Pick up in verse 16. He says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Well, what are his prayers for them? I keep asking God, or asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. We're going to explore this after we look at Titus. We're going to explore this in a little bit more detail. So let's turn back to Titus, and I encourage you to look at the pages we're going through. We're kind of going to go through the verses, and you can follow along. Paul starts off, he says, Paul, a servant of God, or actually literally in the Greek, is Paul a slave of God? Now, a slave in the New Testament world, in the Roman Empire, was not like we think of slavery in the southern states before the Civil War. Slavery, as much as a quarter of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Slaves had various ranks and status. Aristotle, the famous philosopher, was a slave. He was a slave. He was the tutor of Alexander the Great. He was owned by Alexander's father, Philip of Macedonia. So Aristotle was a slave, and yet he was able to have an education and write and all of those things. So we need to kind of get the Civil War idea of slavery out of our minds. Paul says, I am a slave to God and an apostle to Christ. Now, slavery in the Roman world implies both ownership and obligation to the master. In the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, and even a number of the prophets are referred to as slaves of God. And yet, Abraham, Moses, and the prophets were very elevated figures. They had a special, intimate relationship with God. And that's part of what slavery in the New Testament, in Christian terms, slave to God, carries with it. Both this obligation to serve your master, but also a special relationship with that master. Now, an apostle is one sent. We could think of kind of like an ambassador, but it's one sent with a message. And being an apostle means you have authority. So here we say Paul has both an obligation, a responsibility to God, but also an authority that comes from God to share the message that he's sharing. Now, why is Paul a slave of God and an apostle? What is the purpose for that? Not how did he get there, but what is his purpose? His purpose is the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So God's elect are God's chosen people, like Israel in the Old Testament. So today, the church, Christians, are God's elect. We are God's chosen people. We are his people that belong to him in a special way. And so Paul is saying that the faith and the knowledge of God's people, he says, this is why I'm a slave to God and an apostle of Christ, for the faith and knowledge of God's elect, the truth, the faith and truth that leads to godliness. There is a purpose. The faith and knowledge of God's elect people, God's specially chosen people, have a purpose. They're not just for information. They're not just for mental assent. It's not just so that we know lots of good stuff. The faith and knowledge of God's elect lead to godliness in God's people. So faith and knowledge, if you have faith and knowledge that do not lead you to being more like Jesus, then they are ineffective faith and ineffective knowledge. So there is a goal. There is a trajectory to our faith and knowledge other than just, oh, we get to go to heaven when we die. Right? It's not just like, okay, I've ticked those boxes so that someday, like life insurance, when I die, something good happens. The faith and knowledge of God's people have the effect now of producing godliness. That is, that we are more like Jesus in this life in preparation for the next. So our faith and our knowledge, then, Paul says, are to rest on our hope for eternal life. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life in verse 2. And so there's this trajectory towards godliness, the end result of which is eternal life. Now, life in the Bible is not just existence, right? Life in the Bible is not just breathing. It's not just being awake. It's actually a deep relationship with God. So our trajectory is to become godly in this life through faith and knowledge, and that lays the groundwork for an eternal life in deep relationship with God. This is our hope. This is why death may not mean the end of our existence. We may then live, if we don't know God, we may have an eternal existence in hell, but that existence is not life. Life means relationship with God. This is our hope, an eternal, deep relationship with God. Oops, sorry about the animation. Our hope, so in one of the Alpha videos that we watched, I think it was actually on the Alpha Retreat weekend, one person makes this comment. They talk about a gentleman who said, I don't like my life. My life has been rotten. My life has been hard. Why would I want eternal life? I don't want this to keep going on and on. Well, that's because he's confusing life with existence. His existence has been hard. His existence has been rotten. And yeah, I wouldn't want that kind of existence to go on for eternity either. But life in Christ is radically different. Life in Scripture, life in Christ means an eternal, intimate relationship with God. And what is God like? God is love. God cares for us. God is gracious and kind. He loves us. And so to be in a deep, intimate relationship with somebody who loves you so deeply and profoundly is a wonderful thing. And to have that for eternity is what we were actually made for. That's very different than this life. So now, what then does Paul say about eternal life? He says, you know, our hope is, our faith and our knowledge rest on our hope of eternal life, which God promised before the beginning of time. We're going a little deep here, but this is just Paul's introduction to his letter, and so there's significance here. Promised by God before the beginning of time. This means that before creation began, before in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, before that happened, God's goal was for us to have eternal life with him, to be eternally in a deep relationship with him. That was his plan from the beginning. Eternal life and deep relationship with God was God's purpose for us even before creation. That's why he made us. And remember, this is the foundation of our hope, right? Our hope is looking forward to the future, but its foundation is something that happened long in the past. God's promise from before time began. That God, who does not lie, has since the beginning the goal of living with us in a deep relationship for eternity. So much bigger than anything else we hope for in this life. The closest we came in talking about our hopes is that we would want loved ones to come into a relationship with God so that they can have this eternal life someday in the future. But what is our hope? Our hope is that we will have an eternal, intimate relationship with God. That's bigger than success. That's bigger than pleasure. That's bigger than a life of ease. That's bigger than relief from pain or suffering. That's even bigger than closeness with God in this life. All of these things pale in comparison with God's goal for us in making us an eternal, deep relationship with him. Excuse me. Paul says, at the appointed season, that's the coming of Christ. At the appointed season, God made his word known. At the coming of our Savior, Advent, God made known this purpose and goal that the Savior wasn't just coming to rescue Israel from the Romans, but that the Savior was coming so that people could have an eternal, intimate relationship with God. That's what Advent is about. That is what our hope is about. Because the coming of Christ marked the beginning of God's end game to accomplish this goal. Now let's turn back to Ephesians and Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, for the Christians, right? This isn't Paul's prayer for non-Christians. This is Paul's prayer for people who believe in Jesus. He says, he's giving thanks for them. He's asking God that they would receive wisdom and revelation to know God better. Again, that's a relationship thing, to know God in relationship. Not to know about God, not to know more about God, but to know God better. There's a purpose in our wisdom and our revelation, intimacy with God. And the second request is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know the hope we are called to. In the Old Testament, they gave hope for the future. They described their future hope in terms of the coming of light into a world in darkness. The opening of eyes of the blind. Being able to see, because the darkness is removed or blindness is removed, is how the Old Testament describes hope. And so here's Paul saying, my hope for you as Christians is that the light will be turned on. The light bulb will go on, right? You'll understand the hope we have, that your eyes that have been blinded in sin will be healed so that you can see the hope to which we have been called. Let me point out, my friends, it takes a work of the Spirit even in Christians for us to have revealed to us, for the light bulb to go on about what our hope is. And I think this is why so many Christians in the North America, Christians I know, we don't really understand our hope as Christians because the light bulb hasn't been going on. Because we haven't asked the Spirit to turn the light on. We haven't been asking for this truth to be revealed to us. We haven't been asking to suddenly get what our hope is in the future. We're not praying for it. We're enjoying life too much. We're not thinking about the future. I don't think it's a coincidence that in many developing countries, Christianity takes off because for them, life on a daily basis is rotten and hard, and they would like to have hope for the future. Our hope for the future is that we get a 4K TV. Our hope for the future is that our internet gets faster or we get a new cell phone, right? We're so busy enjoying life right now, we're not thinking about the future. And it's a work of the Spirit to turn on the light bulb to grasp how awesome our hope is. So we need to pray for that. Just as Paul prayed that for the Ephesian Christians, we need to pray that for ourselves. And so the goal of this enlightenment is to know the hope that God has called us to, which, and that hope that he's called us to, it shows up or it's described by or goes along with his glorious inheritance and his incomparable power. So our glorious inheritance is to be God's people. That means to be in God's presence forever. That's when God chooses his people and calls them out of the world to be his select or elect, right? His elect people will have intimate relationship with him forever. So again, this is our eternal life and our future is our future inheritance. And we know about this, we know what this is going to look like because it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead is what Paul is praying the Holy Spirit will show us. That power will be at work in us. It not only raised Christ from the dead and brought him back to life with a resurrected body, it also glorified him and gave him the title above all titles of this age and the next. The power Paul wants us to know experientially is the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's a pretty amazing power. That power is the power we have to look forward to. Not a power that we wield, but a power that works in us. That is the power Paul is praying we'll begin to experience now to be made more like Jesus. It's the power that will glorify us as God's adopted children, inheriting along with Jesus the glory that he has already received. And at the end, Paul says, Christ has been seated above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and title from this age and the age to come. There's a key here. This is about the age to come. But let's see. Okay, what does it all mean? Our hope is spectacular. Our hope as Christians is spectacular. Far beyond anything a five-year-old hopes for Christmas. Far beyond anything you hope for your life. Our hope as Christians is not some vague, wistful longing for the triumph of good over evil. Our hope is specific. And it is spectacular. Our hope is that we get to be transformed to be godly in our character. We get to be transformed physically to have bodies like the resurrected Jesus. We get to be glorified as sons and daughters of the King of Kings because our adopted big brother Jesus made that possible for us. That is our hope. That is what we have in store for us. And that blows away any hope that you have for this life.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen. Our hope is grounded, though, on the historical event of Christ's resurrection. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where our hope goes from fantasy to realistic hope. Because this has already happened once. Only once, but it's happened once, and that is in Jesus. Our hope is grounded on the historical event of Christ's resurrection. The same power that raised Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago is the power we experience when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, when we cooperate with that Spirit to be transformed, to be like Jesus, to renew our hearts and our minds and make us more like Jesus. The power that is at work in us, that resurrected Jesus, will resurrect us and transform us to be like him. And our hope has always been God's plan. Jesus was not God's plan B. Jesus was not, oh, shoot, we made a world and they sinned. What do we do now? I guess I'll have to die. No. This hope was God's plan from before he even created the universe. We didn't catch him by surprise. He outthought us. God's promise from before time began is that we will experience the power that has given Christ the position above all other positions and above all things in this age and the next. God's plan from the beginning was that our hope of eternal life with God in the state of being without sin or evil, God's complete rule, is the kingdom of God. That has been God's plan from the beginning. God's authority to rule is God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God. This is that diagram that I'm always bringing up because it's so helpful. And I hope all of you will start to become familiar with it. Whenever you read in the Bible the age to come, or whenever you read in the Bible the kingdom of God, they're synonymous. If you start reading through the Gospels, the kingdom of God is popping up all over the place. It's significant. Whenever you hear the kingdom of God, the age come, I want you to picture this diagram. Oh, one of my lines got shown. Oh, two of my lines got shown. Shoot, sorry. It's probably, wrong size. It still makes sense. Good, okay. Perfectionist. So we have the two overlapping ages you see on the right, right? We've got the yellow line on the top, the kingdom of God, the red line on the bottom, the present age of sin. The wrinkle I've added to the diagram that we've seen before is on the left, there's creation and the fall into sin. And so, why did I add this? Because at creation, before creation, was this plan for the kingdom of God in the age to come. We're in the trough in the middle. That's the sausage being made. Nobody likes to see the sausage made, right? Nobody likes to see, you know, the process by which this happens. And that's where we exist right now. But we have to remember that from before time began, God's plan was to get us to the kingdom of God in the age to come. We're going through the process to make it possible, but we have to hope for the future because that was the plan from the beginning and God doesn't lie. And that's our hope. Our hope is so spectacular in part because it is the hope of God's original plan for creation before it even began. And I'm going to circle the resurrection of Christ because our Christian hope becomes clear. In the Old Testament, they had hope, but they couldn't articulate their hope the way we could. They didn't understand the resurrection the way that we do. They hoped for life after death, but not the kind of resurrection Jesus had. And so the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus begins with Advent, with Christmas, with his arrival. That's what Advent means, arrival. In the Old Testament, even and during Jesus' earthly ministry, people didn't understand the scope of their hope. They hoped for an earthly rule, for a political savior, that Israel would be great in the world. They had no idea how spectacular their hope really is of the resurrection. Now, we're still in that trough. We still experience sin. It can be hard. But at least we're in the part to the right of the cross where the two ages overlap. And where we experience the beginning of the authority of God in our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to transform us to be like Jesus. So what does this all matter? We are coming to Christmas. There are lots of distractions around Christmas. Trust me. How many Christmas parties, right? We had an elders' Christmas party last week, and one of the people who was there said this is their first of 8 Christmas parties between now and Christmas. Overwhelming, right? I'm exhausted just thinking about that. We have the distractions of Christmas lights and Christmas trees and Christmas presents and all of that jazz and going to the mall and it's a zoo. You know, if you work retail, I worked retail for a number of years while I was in seminary, I hated Christmas time. People were cranky and grumpy and looking for stuff that, you know, it's like, wow, Scrooge is shopping for Christmas, right? So there are so many distractions at Christmas, even good things like, oh, I get to see my family. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is wonderful. But we are so easily distracted. And as believers, you know, there's talk about let's keep the Christ in Christmas. They're saying happy holidays on Merry Christmas. Okay, but what does it mean to keep the Christ in Christmas? Because I think even as Christians, we blow it. Right? As Christians, you know, keeping Christ in Christmas means, yes, talking about the birth of Jesus. But actually keeping Christ in Christmas means keeping in mind the purpose for which he was born in the first place. As we prepare for Christmas, we must keep in mind our hope. And our hope is not that Christmas morning great things happen. Our hope is not that on Christmas morning we remember to read the story of Jesus. Yes, keep in mind the birth of Jesus, tell the nativity story. Megan, we tell the nativity story with her. We do it every single day before she can open her Advent calendar, right? So she's going to do it 24 times this year. All right, she knows the nativity story. That's important. It's an important foundation. That is part of keeping Christ in Christmas, so it's not all, you know, unicorns and presents and pillows and stuff like that. But let me challenge you further. What may actually help you keep Christ in Christmas is not just to remember the story of Jesus being laid in a manger and a bunch of animals and shepherds. Actually remember the purpose for which he came, the purpose for which he was born and laid in that manger. What was the message the angels gave the shepherds? That there's triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. What is that triumphal good news, that gospel? Keep in mind the hope to which he has called us the final stages of which began with his birth and being laid in a manger. When we sing songs about hope at Christmas, and lots of them have it, right, the thrill of hope, right, whenever you hear about hope, don't let it be some vague, wistful longing that good will triumph. Instead, when you sing about hope, I want to pop in your mind, maybe that diagram, that would be great, but a lot of you aren't diagramming before, I understand that. But let it be a specific, concrete hope that our resurrection is going to be like Jesus' resurrection, that we're going to be like Jesus when he comes back. That is our hope at Christmas. Our hope is not just for good things, but for the best things that God promised from before time began. Not just good things are good to hope for, but don't let the good things get in the way of the best thing. At Christmas, we hope for many things. Many of them are good. We hope that our, you know, family members will come to Christ. Exactly, but why? Why do we hope they're going to come to Christ? So that the best thing can happen to them. They too, like us, can have an eternal, intimate relationship with God. At Christmas, we have to train our hearts to hope for the best thing. Paul describes it as setting your heart on things above, or your mind on things above, our Christian hope. And that hope is made possible through the life, beginning with the birth of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth part, but we dare not forget the death and resurrection part. And so as you decorate your tree, as you wrap Christmas presents, as you prepare food for the 8 parties that you're going to between now and Christmas, as you have conversations about Christmas, keep in mind the spectacular hope that you have in Jesus. Take opportunities with your kids as you're wrapping presents or hanging decorations on the tree or driving to Nana's house. With your friends and family, at work, startling, or at the family gathering, turn the conversation not just to that Jesus came, but why he came. You know, do you know why Jesus came and went through being laid in a manger? Why did he do that? He came so that we could have hope for a resurrection like his. And that resurrection doesn't just mean we get to go on with our existence forever, but that resurrection means we get to live with God in intimate relationship for all of eternity. That is Christmas hope. I would ask our ushers to come forward. You know, we heard about David and Diane and the hope that they are bringing to people in Africa. The best part about the work they're doing is that they're actually supporting a ministry started by Africans, of Kenyans, ministering to Kenyans and other African nations. So we're going to take a benevolent offering at this point. If you're visiting with us and you wanted to give and you didn't give earlier, you can give to this because this is going out of you. But you still don't have to feel like you are obligated to give if you're visiting with us. This is all going straight to Dave and Diane. I do a bow to you. Father in heaven, thank you for our hope. Thank you for the reminder. I pray that you would enlighten our hearts, that we would see the hope we have. That you would lift our gaze above our circumstances, good, bad, unpleasant, pleasurable, whatever our circumstances may be, and that we would see the hope we have in the future. Father, thank you for your servants, Dave and Diane, who are bringing hope to so many people in Kenya. Thank you for the training they are giving to others to bring hope to people in Kenya. Father, we pray that you would provide for their needs. We pray that you would bless this tithe and offering, multiply it to provide for Dave and Diane as they provide for others. In Jesus' name.
For us, the world, we were saved.